12 tonight. We are rapidly closing in on the end of the book. Okay, just kind of by way of reminder, where we are in Mark, we are now in the last few days of Jesus' life. He is in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. Jerusalem is swollen with people that have made the pilgrimage there for the observation of the Passover. And so he and his disciples are going into the temple and making that kind of the center of their operation, teaching, preaching. And that's really kind of the focus of chapter 12, is that while he is in the temple and teaching, the religious establishment that we have seen encounter him throughout the book of Mark, they have several confrontations with him on different subjects. And so 12 is just kind of, really for the first time, I think we see Jesus not only responding, but kind of responding in a very sharp and pointed way that really calls them out for the wickedness that is in their heart and the evil is in their heart. And clearly, there's no doubt about it, what their intentions are. They're plotting to kill Jesus. There's no doubt about it. They're just trying to figure out what is the best way to get that accomplished. So, in fact, this the quote from John 11, that would be for this very same time period, John 11:47, this just kind of reveals their heart. It says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, men will believe in him, and Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" So in their minds, the death of Jesus was completely justified because it was going to preserve both their position and what they consider to be kind of the existence of Israel. And yet in this commentary, in that very sentence, it's very prophetic, because they say it's better for one man to die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And that's really what Christ came to do. And so unwittingly, they're prophesying and speaking truth about what Jesus came to do. So that's kind of the backdrop of the context as we get started here in 12. And we're going to cover kind of three different pointed conversations he has with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And remember, we're going to cover this in a minute, because the Sadducees are going to jump on him about the resurrection. The Sadducees were pretty much the chief priest, the more higher ups within the temple. The Sadducees differed from the Pharisees in that they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection because the writings of Moses did not specifically mention anything about that, or at least in their mind it did. And so they thought, well, it's not there in black and white, therefore everybody's kind of presupposing that there is a resurrection. So the Pharisees strongly believe in it. The Sadducees, a different sect, they did not believe in it. And so we're going to see that confrontation here in a minute. All right, let's start our reading. Casey, we'll just go around the room. How about that? Mm-hmm. We're going to go clockwise starting here. Why don't you read verses 1 through... Let's see if we'll, I'm printing this off in small font, so...
1 through 27?
Yeah.
All of it.
I did read pretty quick.
Read through the end of 12. Yeah, 1 through 12.
Okay. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine presses, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to others. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Okay. All right, so we have this kind of parable about the vineyard and the tenant. So whenever we see a parable, it's good to ask ourselves, okay, who are the different players, or what is the symbolism? So we'll just go through here. Who was the owner of the vineyard?
God.
Yeah.
All right.
Father.
God the Father.
Yeah. And the vineyard was?
Israel.
Good.
All right. Or just his people. Because when he gives the vineyard to others, it's his chosen people.
The Israelites.
Well, I think in the context... explain that.
So, kind of skipping ahead of who the others are, is he gives it to the Gentiles. So the vineyard is who his people are. So it's in the Old Testament, it's the Israelites, and in the New Testament, it's everyone. So the vineyard is just who his people are.
Right. And I think that's a good distinction to make, because God's chosen people under the old covenant was the nation of Israel. God's chosen people under the new covenant is his church, which is composed of believers. So, to be more accurate, that's right. The vine growers are who?
The religious leaders.
Yeah. It's the same group of people we've been having a problem with or throughout the book of Mark. It's the priests, the scribes, the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin. So, what about the people that came and were beaten and mistreated? The servants that he sent, the slaves that he sent to...
The prophets.
Okay. And what do we know about the prophets in terms of...
I mean, they were rejected as well.
They were rejected.
Mm-hmm. Did any of them die?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they did. Okay, and then I guess it's no mystery who the son is.
Jesus.
I do ask the question. Yeah.
This parable is kind of straightforward. It's easy to make sense of.
Find out who the players are.
Yeah.
I did ask you number two. Where in Mark's gospel have we seen the term beloved son used?
Baptism?
Yeah, Mark 1:11.
At Jesus' baptism?
Yeah. And Mark 1:11.
Yeah. Mark 9:7.
What was 9:7?
That
was at the
my
transfiguration.
My beloved son, listen to him. Hear him.
Yeah.
This is my beloved son. Hear him.
Yeah. There's two instances. Yeah, the baptism and the transfiguration.
Did your homework.
I did.
So in what way is this story the story of Israel, and what way is it consistent with the story of the world?
Israel rejected the prophets and Jesus, and people now reject Jesus daily.
And I think that's kind of the purpose of what Jesus is communicating to this group of religious hypocrites, and that is that I know what you're up to, because the son dies in the end, and he is the son, and I think he is kind of showing them, hey, I know your hand, I know what you're after, I know what you want to accomplish, Because like you said, it's not real hard to figure out who the players are in this parable. And I don't think it was hard for them to figure it out either.
Yeah, he did that on purpose, right? Yeah. Because he was speaking to the Pharisees. And so he did a real plainly said parable.
Yeah. And so what do you think it tells us about kind of the progression in terms of the parable of, you know, the first guy gets, beaten, the second one's really wounded, and the third one's killed? Does that tell us anything about that's relevant in terms of the parable?
It's an escalation.
Right.
And so it's kind of a, if they're willing to beat and maim and treat shamefully those that he has sent, then they have no problem killing the son whom he has also sent.
Yeah. And I think it just shows, the callousness, disrespect, dishonor that they ultimately have for the owner. And that part is very telling. I think Matthew 23... I like that account of the confrontation better because it gives a little more context to a little how heated this particular confrontation was. He said, and this is from Mark 23, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So when we see that word woe in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that is indicative of a warning of judgment. Anytime a prophet in his prophecy, if he uses the word woe, certainly here Christ does, that was like a stern, red flag. Woe to you because there's going to be a severe judgment that comes upon you because of what you've done. They rejected the prophets, now they're rejecting Christ, and he really just calls them out for everything. And he uses that word hypocrite, and I think that we need to make sure we've got a clear understanding of exactly what he's talking about, because it's not what we typically say when we use the word hypocrite, because, when we use it, we mean, well, that means somebody says one thing and does another. Well, that would include all of us, right? We all say one thing and do another. We all say, yes, we hate this particular sin. And, we know gossip and lying and losing our temper and all those things are sin, yet we continue to do them. That's not the kind of hypocrisy that he's talking about. He's talking about the idea that they could obtain their own righteousness really separate and apart from God. That they could be righteous in and of themselves because they were just so darn good that they kept the law on their own.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So that's a much deeper and more serious type of hypocrisy.
Really out there.
Yeah.
The history of the Greek word for hypocrite is talking about actors who would literally have two masks that they would use in the Greek plays, and so it's literally you put on one mask for some people and you put on the other, but neither one is your real face.
Yeah, and I think what the one mask is that he's saying, hey, you'll do these long prayers and you'll travel all over the world to make a proselyte, or a convert, and yet you're what did it say? You devour widows' houses, which is basically saying, you're taking financial advantage of them from people that can least afford to be taken advantage of. So it was a It was a wickedness. Pardon?
I said, ooh, the federal government.
Yeah. What went to them?
Would you say to hear about it today? They say that inflation has gone up the highest it's been in 40 years.
That's
40 years.
Yeah.
And food has gone up 9.1%, which is the highest it's ever that's been for a long time.
We're just going to have to quit eating.
Now, this was
eating's overrated.
I can actually use it. I can actually quit. It hasn't hurt me a bit.
Eating's overrated.
They're really waste of time.
It's time and money.
So I think that kind of sets the stage. You can see here that Jesus is not really pulling any punches. He's calling them out for their evil, the evil that's in their heart. He's kind of tipping his hand, saying, I know what your end game is here. And I think that's important because he's already told his disciples along the way, here's what's going to happen. So as the events unfold that lead to his trial, his arrest, his crucifixion, all those things, we know that this was all part of God's plan. God knew about it, didn't take him by surprise. Jesus knew what his role was, what his mission was. And so that should give some comfort to us as believers too, that this was all part of God's divine plan. Even though they're fully responsible for their own conduct in terms of their sin, their hatred of Jesus, ultimately Christ's crucifixion wouldn't have happened had that not taken place.
When they speak of the scriptures that Israelites use, was it the entirety of the Old Testament that we have now? Is that the Torah?
Mm-hmm.
It's just the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Well, the Torah is the first five books. The Tanakh is the...
The Pentateuch was the first five books.
But that was the Torah. The Torah was the law. So the Tanakh is the law, the prophets, and the
okay.
writings of wisdom.
Yeah.
And that's the scriptures.
That's
yeah.
Those are the scriptures.
And that was all congealed by the time Christ was on the scene. I mean,
yeah,
there was no doubt that was the scripture. Okay. Drew, why don't you read us 13 through... Hold on.
17?
Is that 17? Yeah.
Yep. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him to trap him by what he said. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you don't show partiality but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So they brought one. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they said. Then Jesus told them, "Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed by him.
Okay. So we know that they're trying to pull him into a trap. Why was this a trap for Jesus? Why was this particular question a loaded question?
Which one?
The one about the...
Should we pay taxes or not?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's easy. Because either way he answered, if he said, well, you don't pay taxes, then he's putting himself at odds with the Romans. And also with the Pharisees who think they should pay tax. And then the Herodians didn't believe in paying tax. And if he said, well, don't pay any tax, then he's going and he's going against a lot of it, against the will of the people, both directions. So if he answered one way or the other, he was in trouble.
Yeah.
Well,
so he put it together more easily when he told him that you know, you render under Caesar what is Caesar's and under God, which is God's. You pay Caesar, you get paid by Caesar, you pay Caesar back. And when it comes to God, then you actually should give him what he is due as far as good deeds.
Good.
That's the way I looked at it.
Well, it's also paying taxes would legitimize the Roman occupation.
Right.
So the Jews who feel oppressed by the Romans, if he says, yes, you pay taxes, then he's legitimizing their oppressors.
Mm-hmm.
And if he says no, it makes him a lawbreaker, and the Romans would have reason to arrest and kill him.
One of his disciples was a tax collector.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he's all kinds of all over the place.
Yeah. Yeah, the interesting history about this poll tax, of course, it was assessed throughout the Roman Empire. All lands that they occupied, every person paid a poll tax, which means it's just a per capita tax. If you had five members of your family, you paid X number for each member and went to the Roman government, supported their occupation. An interesting thing, a wrinkle about the context of this, is that all the points that you made are exactly correct, but when it comes to the coinage, there's another wrinkle there. And he, you know, asking them to bring the denarius to him. The Jews not only hated the poll tax because it supported the Roman government, they also hated the currency because it bore the likeness of Caesar upon it. And Caesar declared himself to be a deity. And so they viewed it as idolatry to carry Roman coinage on their person. And so the Jews just carried shekels, which was Jewish currency. That's what they paid their temple tax, and their tithes and offerings at the temple with was the Jewish coinage. And so, you know, when he says, hey, bring me a denarius, it was he didn't get it from a Jew. Now he would have had to, you know, a Gentile would have had to give him that. And so he asks whose likeness it is, and then says, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In this teaching, although it is certainly a trap and loaded in the way that you say, what does he tell us, though? What is the larger teaching about paying unto Caesar what is Caesar's? What does Jesus mean by that?
I mean, I think he's saying submit to authority. Authority's good, right? I mean, I think he said that in Romans, but we should submit to our governing authorities because they are, in fact, in place by God. Anything that is good is by God. So
he's also saying the money is not ours. Like
the money's not God's?
Not ours. It's not ours. Because God gives us money to steward. Everything we have comes from God, mm-hmm. giving us to steward, which means that it's not ours to keep forever.
Yeah. So. I mean, you could also say the money is I guess, something of... It's something temporal. Mm-hmm. It's dust, and mm-hmm. it will return to dust. It's not eternal.
Yeah.
So don't put too much value on it, I suppose.
So, all right, with the Roman government, we know that Romans were polytheist. They weren't really locked into any one deity. They were lived a very debaucherous or their culture was decaying, let's say that. So, were they still under an obligation to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's?
Well, if Caesar was the governing authority and they had possession of the land, whether the Israelites liked it or not, they were still the governing authority. And if they had a tax, yeah, they would have to pay that tax. Whether
either
they like
that,
it or not.
They're their version of the IRS, you're going to come and get you.
I don't really like my income tax, but I got to pay it.
That's it.
So because God puts those in authority over us.
Yeah, exactly. So it gets fun. I mean, it gets tricky because you can start. I would say, yeah, you should pay your tax, whether you like your government or not. Now that's a little bit different because there was an occupation. They came in and conquered mm-hmm. and occupied it. So we could tie it to current times with like Russia and
Ukraine.
So Russia occupies it. Should Ukrainians start paying Russians tax?
Not yet.
Yeah.
Not yet. They haven't conquered them yet.
So, did God institute government?
I think God instituted everything.
Okay. So.
I have a very opposing view on this.
All right. Let's sit back and watch Spartan.
No.
You don't think so?
Because when Israel wanted a king, they said, we want a king like other nations. Well, other nations were not but by God. So the king, the theocracy, or not theocracy, the monarchy, was instituted by men. And right. therefore, that government was instituted by men. However, God did institute a king in Israel. So therefore, there are governments that are instituted by God. But I don't think that it was ultimately instituted by God.
Yeah, that's kind of tricky because...
I also think the American Revolution was a sin.
So. I mean, I don't know. I feel like God is aware of all things,
mm-hmm.
and he's very sovereign. So everything
yeah.
is by design. And so my Calvinist nature is coming out, right?
Yeah.
But I kind of lean that way a little bit. Where?
So.
Well, I don't know.
So here, neither do I.
Yeah.
But here's where free will comes in too.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. it's like the reformed nature is having the sovereignty of God and free will together, not understanding it, but having
yeah.
them together. So the free will of men to rule and make governments.
They can certainly go the wrong way.
Can go the wrong way.
But surely God knows that's going to happen.
Yes.
It was a little bit of a tricky question because in Romans 13, Paul clearly writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So I think that makes it clear that in Paul's writings, he's telling us that there is no government that exists that hasn't been established by God, and that is the reason that we should submit to it. Man is sinful. And in Romans 13, I think Paul explains, you know, that they've been given the sword to basically make sure, you know, there's law and order. And so, for that reason, man is sinful. We need a governing authority in terms of submission to government. And this all comes under the render what is Caesar, what is Caesar's, and kind of extrapolating out. But I think clearly we're talking, yeah, we support a government with our money because without it, they can't have law and order. You know, they protect us. They are supposed to watch out for us. But beyond that, they also are deserving of our submission and obedience. And really, that Romans 13, that section is really about the issue of submission.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is one side of, no pun intended, the coin. The other side of the coin is his comment, render unto God's what is God's. And Keith, you kind of teached on or spoke on that just a minute ago. I kind of want to explore that a little bit more because I think that is really the point of what he's trying to get at, is what's God do in terms of our lives? You mentioned good deeds. That's certainly
one. That's the good deeds we need to do. But what does he do for us? I mean, he does everything for
all
us.
All good things.
I don't have anything except through him.
Yeah. When it's
you know?
We are God's and our lives belong to him.
So he provides mm-hmm. true joy, where what Caesar gives us can't give us real joy. The only true joy is through Jesus to God, through faith.
So that's what he gives us.
Yeah.
And what do?
We glorify him.
We give him our works. That's the way I look at it. We do our deeds, our good deeds, our works.
We submit
to glorify him.
Obedience and submission.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's really important that when those good works are done, that we make it clear that it is being done in the name of Jesus. Because there's a difference
mm-hmm.
between doing good works in the names of the Humane Society or the
mm-hmm.
United Way or other things. And we all know they do good things. But as believers, we want to make sure we're doing it in the name of Christ.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I say that prayer every morning. All that I do unto him all that I suffer unto him.
It's a good prayer.
It's just, I just
say. Is that why you've been with me for 53 years?
Yeah. Yes, the thorn in the flesh.
Suffering, huh?
I prayed three times for it to be removed. And it was, and God saw fit not to.
Yeah. Hey, that's a good prayer, though.
Well,
it really is.
It's just, you know, all that I do, and I just, that's just part of my prayer every morning.
St. Patrick's prayer is also a good one. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left, Christ in me.
Mm-hmm. Clothe yourself in Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think both of you hit on this as well. But the real trap is, it was so hated, this poll tax, by the Jewish people, that they felt they were certain that Christ would appeal to the people by saying, "Don't pay it," and everybody would have gone, "Yeah."
And the Romans would have gone, "Yeah, we're going to go get him."
Yeah. But that would have ensured his ultimate demise, because the Romans were very tolerant in terms of religion. Again, they're polytheists. They could care less. Oh, here's another sect. Okay, have at it. You know,
go for it.
Do that. But when you're saying, "Hey, don't poll the, you know, pay the poll tax," we're gonna have to go pay that guy a visit. And so ultimately, he would have at least been arrested, and who knows, maybe even worse. So this, they knew what they were doing, and they thought he would play to the crowd to his ultimate demise, and he didn't. But it was a very pointed exchange between him and the religious establishment on that point. And, you know, ultimately, their scheme didn't work with this particular exchange, but ultimately, that's kind of what led to his crucifixion, was they kind of talked Pilate into the idea, "Well, this guy's claiming he's king of the Jews, you know. That's going to be on you, Pilate, if, you know, you don't do something about it." And, of course, he was weak, and he capitulated, and we know that he ultimately, you know, folded and went along with the Jewish leaders. But that's kind of, what Pilate hung his hat on, was that, one, they were saying he claimed to be a king, and two, that he had, they claimed blasphemy, and therefore he was deserving to die. But Pilate's like, "I don't care about that. You know, that's your deal." But ultimately, their scheme prevailed on that front. All right, let's get to this third exchange. Keith, are you reading?
Yeah, I'll read it.
All right, hop in there. I think we're in 18.
18?
Yeah, read this last... that takes us all the way through 27.
Okay. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and put the question to him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if anyone's brother dies leaving his wife and no descendants..." Well, I just got my lines mixed up. "Leaving a wife but no descendants for his brother. Now there were seven..." Okay. Well, what am I doing here?
Yeah,
I totally missed it.
Just put your finger under it.
Okay. "The teacher Moses wrote to us, if someone's brother dies leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for the brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married the woman and died leaving no descendants. The second married her and died leaving no descendants, and the third likewise. And then the seventh left no dependents. At last of all, the woman also died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all seven had been married to her. Jesus said to them, are you not misled because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When they raise from the dead, they will be nothing merrier. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they are likewise like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the
bush?
How God told him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but is of the living. And you are generally misled.
So there you go. You've got the Sadducees who don't believe there's a resurrection. They're coming to Jesus because under the law of Moses, again, they didn't have basically a social safety net in the event that a woman's husband died. How is she to be provided for? How are her needs to be met? It says, well, it's the responsibility of the next brother. If he's not married, he's got to marry her. And so they construct this idea, okay, well, there were seven brothers. Each one successively died. They each married her. Whose does she belong to? Jesus in the afterlife. Who will she set up camp for? And Jesus, I love it. This group that's supposed to know the scripture, he says, do you not understand the scriptures? And then, have you not read the book of Moses? I mean, that's going to the heart of what these people are. Because they were supposedly the experts. And he's going, you don't understand the Bible? You don't know what's in God's word? So he's really calling them out. So, in our questions, what was wrongfully assumed by the Sadducees about the continuity between life on this earth and life in eternity?
I mean, this one, I really struggle with this one because it kind of makes me sad a little bit. But the meaning is that, to me, is that in heaven, and I'll use my son as an example, Cray is no different than Bob over here. I love him equally. So when I get to heaven, I'll look at Cray and Bob, who I don't even know, equally in love. Because everybody is equal to being a son. Everybody's equal to being a brother. Everybody's equal to being a wife or a father, because it's all in God's perfect love. So the institutions here that we have, family, wives, husbands, that no longer exists.
I have the same feeling that really bothered me, because I keep thinking I'm going to go up and see Cray, and Chuck.
Yeah.
And that kind of just...
You're going to see Ed and Tim.
Yeah.
And you're going to be just as happy to see them as you are Cray and Dad.
I mean,
it doesn't make sense.
It's kind of just what... I wish I wouldn't have ever read that, because I want to think that I'm going to go up there and see them.
But also, we will have more of a love.
Right.
Like a deeper love than father and son and husband and wife. It's a deeper love that we can't even understand.
It's
so it's like, in one sense, in our human minds, we think it's sad because we won't have the same love as family to brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's going to be so much deeper so much better.
Agape love, which is defined as greater than ourselves.
Yeah.
So it's greater than what we know here.
Yeah.
I kind of looked at it when I was reading this and going over it. I've got two feelings about it. One is that my body belongs to her. My soul belongs to God. When I die, my soul leaves the body. It goes to heaven, wherever that's at, and spends the rest of eternity praising God. Not, hey, where's my wife? Where'd my wife go? I won't even know her there. I look at it that way, and then I kind of remembered when I had a heart attack when I was in the hospital, my granddaughter came in and says, Grandpa, you're going to be fine. I said, well, how do you know I'm going to be fine? Because your mom and dad said so. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, they appeared to me the other night and said, you're going to be fine. And they were together, and they're doing okay.
And they're not ready for you.
And they're not ready for me yet, thank goodness. So,
yeah.
If you go with the one, the first part of mine, there's no way that could happen.
I just try to imagine a world where every person in the world you love as much as you love yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what we're commanded to do.
Right.
But, which we can't. But if we could, we'd be in heaven, because that's how it is. So everybody loves each other as much as they love themselves. That's just perfection.
But do you know the person?
I hope you do. I hope I see my dad or see Cray. I'm like, hey, Dad, Cray.
Even after Christ's resurrection, you know, he came back and fellowship with his disciples and, you know, intimate time. I think you will recognize your people. But as you mentioned, I think the big difference, and you put your thumb right on it, was your focus is a completely different in eternity than it is on this world. We think of ourselves first, then we think of our family, and then friends, and so we get all consumed with that circle.
Mm-hmm.
But our love and attention is going to be focused on Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And I mean, we're going to be focused in on worship, and you know, everybody thinks, well, I'll be up there fishing and playing baseball. That will be minuscule. I mean, I don't even, you know, I love Isaiah in the beginning of his book. He's caught up in this vision, and he's brought into the presence of God the Father. And he describes just being overwhelmed by God's brilliance and his magnificence. Because it's not something that's easily consumed by the human mind or the conscience. And I think that is going to be the center focus of everything. We're going to be thrilled beyond imagination and heart full of love, as Drew said, but everybody, there's just going to be this unifying force among everybody. Those family connections will seem pale in comparison to the love that we have for each other and for Christ.
My grandmother, who is a lady of the ward, told my mom this, and it was a rough thing to say. She goes, well, you're grieving Chuck, but Chuck's not grieving you.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And that's the truth, is
that's
that
right.
He's in this place where things are, I mean, he's in the presence of God, so.
Yeah.
When I had a friend who, she became a Christian before her husband did, and what actually brought her husband to conversion was she said, she told him, Steve, when you die, I won't miss you.
Yeah.
Like, if both of us die, I won't miss you, because I'll be in heaven, and I won't even know who you are. And so then that, like, shook him to his core, and he became a Christian afterwards. But, like, just that idea of...
Right. It's hard to understand
because we're
too selfish to understand it.
Right.
Because
it's like, we think well,
what about me?
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Well, clearly, in Christ's teaching, you know, family, being given in marriage, marrying... You know, those are all just kind of earthly constructs. That was part of God's plan in the garden, was, you know, that was necessary to reproduce. He wanted the earth filled. He wanted man to have dominion over God's creation. And that was part of the blueprint for making that happen. What does this mean that says, or what do you think the significance is of him going back and quoting this passage from Exodus where Moses encounters the burning bush and God makes this declaration, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
I think he kind of, I could be way off, but when he says he's not God of the dead but of the living, because at that point Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead, but then to say he's not God of the dead but of the living, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living in some sense, meaning the resurrection was real and that they were.
He wasn't speaking of them in the past tense.
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I feel a little bit like we're on our path to life right now.
Yes.
Like, this isn't necessarily life, although we're alive, and it is life. But we're on the path to life.
We are so generous.
And, yeah, and life happens after death.
Yeah.
Because of the works of Christ.
I think that was the point of... him bringing that up was that, you know, he didn't say, I was the God, which, if you're a Sadducee, that's exactly what you would believe. You know, it's over once we once we hit the dirt. You know, they were done. Which to me, I'm not really interested in a religion that ends when my life ends. You know, that's not a lot of.
I could be an atheist and have that.
Yeah, yeah.
And live however I wanted to.
That's right. I'm just not sure what the point of everything was. I mean, at least with the chief priest, you kind of see, well, they were using it all to just get as much earthly pleasure as possible. They were in power, position, influence, wealth. But still, at the end of the day, would you not have to ask, well, what's next? I mean, it's just hopeless. I mean, there's no hope in their position. So, anyway, that's kind of a side note. But at the, you know, he does make it clear that, you know, if the Sadducees were correct, it would have been better stated to say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's speaking of them in the present tense. And then Jesus kind of underscores that by saying he's not the God of the dead. And I think what he meant was eternally dead, but of the living. And you are greatly mistaken. So I think there's some good teachings here for us. I mean, and mainly in our earthly mind, they're hard for us to, you know, grab hold of, because we love our families and want to think that, gosh, things will always be the same in eternity, but they'll be different in a better way. So, did anybody look at any of those old scriptures that
you got Genesis 5:24. Is that Ezekiel?
I don't know.
Ezekiel.
Well, uh-huh. There is no 37 chapters of Ezekiel. Not in my Bible.
Great.
You have the wrong Bible.
I may have the wrong Bible.
I don't think there are 37 chapters in Ezekiel.
No, but he's got 37, 1 through 14.
Well, just down the bottom. You know, I'm my own secretary, Keith.
That was one of those that just, see if we were on our toes, right?
That's right. You passed the first one. Test. Who knows? It could have been 27. 26. I've got fat fingers.
Oh no, there's Ezekiel 37. Word.
Oh, is that the dry bones?
Yeah, dry bones.
Oh, that's the dry bones. Becoming as flesh. Yeah. Wow.
Dry bones.
So that's a prophecy.
Okay, maybe I just look at the
wrong. Is that on the Catholic Bible?
I don't know. I'm just wondering if it is.
Ezekiel 37?
Yeah, I probably was looking at the wrong one.
You were probably looking at Ezra.
Yeah, probably.
Oh, yeah.
Well, there's definitely... Ezra's definitely a short book.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's Hebrews 29.
Yeah, I think that Genesis scripture had to do...
Wait a minute, I can fix that real quick. Yeah, you're right. Okay, never mind.
That Genesis... Well, I've gotten a little jumpy after last week, so I'm kind of self-conscious.
The victory.
Yeah. Oh, because I had messed with up about the fruit of the
fig tree. The fruit of the fig tree. It was in season, wasn't in season.
But that first verse, Genesis 5:24, that is the story of Enoch, who walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. And so you have to ask, okay, he took him away where? I mean, he didn't kill him. So that certainly lends to the idea that there's eternity and life in another place. That passage out of Ezekiel, it's kind of long, but essentially it's a vision given to the prophet of Ezekiel of dead bones being brought back to life. It's got kind of a multifaceted application in terms of the prophecy. He's really talking about also the new covenant that was to come, bringing life to the old, to the law. In essence, but the way that he foretells it is also got kind of the dual meaning of bringing bones back to life. That's how it will work in the resurrection, is that literally bones will be brought back to life. Our physical body will be reunited with our spiritual body, or spiritual existence. That quote from Daniel 12:2, that is Daniel's vision about the judgment and the afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
So that lends itself also to, you know, it's not over upon our death. And then 16:10 of Psalms, says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. So, I think that passage there is certainly indicative that, you know, if we belong to Christ, if we're believers, then there is a life in the hereafter. So, that's where we're going to end it tonight. That's about right on time. Any other thoughts or closing about those three particular encounters? Maybe something that we didn't cover?
I think it was very thought-provoking, though.
Well, it's certainly, I think the...
we're going to keep this group lively, I can tell.
Yeah.
With old Drew in here, it's going to be like
that.
I sent the podcast to South Carolina and Peoria, Illinois.
Nice.
Jesse Powers.
But like when I always said, when I went into a new office at the NCYC, we're going to agree on one thing, and that's to disagree. Mm-hmm. And that's okay.
Yep. Do it in love.
We can disagree, and that's fine.
I disagree with that.
Disagree with that?
Yeah.
Well, I don't care. All right. That's a good story.
And
I'm sticking to it.
Well, we will pick it up in verse 28, and we'll probably finish 12 next week. But we'll close this in prayer and be dismissed.
Mm-hmm.
We're glad you joined us tonight.
Yeah.
Come and see
us. On the email list.
Oh, yeah. Somebody throw me a pin. And I forgot.
And I got Stevens and Fathers at home. So
you got Stevens' email?
Yeah. I was actually looking and I didn't have it on my phone, but I got it on my computer.
Oh, perfect.
So
yeah,
I'll just send it to you or Casey.
All right,
okay.
What's your email?
ERWIN.